Tonight we're going to continue in our series dealing with the church. If you guys notice, about what, 6 weeks ago we started on this. First of all, what is the church we dealt with? Then we went on and dealt with the worship of the church. We dealt with the, what other topic we dealt with already? We dealt with worship, baptism and Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the church. And so we've been dealing with all these different topics of the church. So tonight we're going to deal with another topic of the church. Anybody want to guess?
Giving.
We're going to be dealing with the church and giving, and not only giving, and also fellowship. So many people have said last week how they mentioned about baptism. They always heard baptism, but they really didn't know, you know, what the semblance and what those things stood for. Also with giving today, I hope that's the case today. We're going to learn about what is biblical giving. What is tithing? You know, we're going to deal with that today. What does the Bible say about tithing and giving? And maybe we can try to do it in a very God-honoring way. So let's open up tonight by reading God's Word. If you have a Bible, let's read 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in verses 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be reading verse 6 through 15. Again, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. And the Word of God says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that a house, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. He has righteousness endures forever. Goes on to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase for harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that come from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contributions for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thank God for our reading here when Paul is talking about giving here in 2 Corinthians 9 through 6. But before we dive right in, tithing. Is tithing found in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. We see tithes in the Old Testament. But we see two different types of tithes in the Old Testament. We see a tithing that is voluntary and a tithing that is mandatory. So as we did discuss tonight about tithing, first we're going to deal with tithing in the Old Testament. Then we're going to see tithing in the New Testament. So look at tithing in the Old Testament. Tithing under the Old Covenant. It's the first time to do with voluntary tithing. During the time of the Battle of the Kings in Genesis 14, many people were taken into bondage. A particular person was taken into bondage named Lot. Who was Lot related to?
Abram.
And all these kings and nations were fighting. And so Lot was taken into captivity, and Abraham went down to rescue him when he was taken into captivity. And Genesis 14, verses 14 and 16 says this about Lot, and I mean about Abram. When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men and born in his house. Of them, 18 of them, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So who rescued Lot?
Abram.
Abram. Good job, Trey. The kings of Salem thanked the Lord for Abram's defeat of the enemies. Abraham defeated these enemies, and they brought back Lot. And so the king of Salem, listen to this now in verse 17. After his return from defeating of Shalimar, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be to Abram by God Most High. His name was still Abram because the covenant was not given to him yet. So his name was just Abram right here, the other covenant. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the person that, but take goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hands to the Lord, God Most High, possessor in heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, should say, I have made Abram rich. I would take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So Abraham gave a gift. Abraham right here, gift right here we see, was voluntary. Who commanded Abraham to give him this in our text? Does anything, did God tell Abraham to give this to the king of Salem?
No.
He was not commanded because Abraham lifted his hands to the Lord that he wouldn't take anything within him but what was eating in his men. If God commanded Abraham to give, he would not have the option but a command to what to give. But Abraham right here in this situation we see is not a command for Abraham to give a tithe. Abraham gave voluntarily. We saw this again. Verse 23 said that I would not take a thread or a sandal scrap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abraham was not commanded to give anything there in our text. But Abraham did it with a gracious heart. Not only Abram, though, Jacob. You guys remember Jacob? Jacob was the one that was his brother. Jacob had a brother named
Esau.
And Jacob had an Esau, and his brother was actually gave away his promise, his gift, for a bowl of what?
Stew.
He gave away stew. In a sense of and giving away his covenant blessing. So Jacob gave that away. And so when Esau known that, wow, that Jacob deceived his father and got the blessing, Esau wanted to kill his brother. But his brother left and went to a place up north. And he stopped in a place called, where? Bethel. He stopped in a place called Bethel. He was running from his brother. But Jacob does the same thing Abraham did. He did a voluntary gift. This is in Genesis 28, 18 through 22. Let me read that to you. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So we see right here, Jacob also gives a tenth to the Lord right here as well. So we see in two cases of this voluntary giving in the Old Testament. This is before the Mosaic covenant with Moses. So God actually is not requiring them before the Exodus to give this tenth. They give it voluntarily. You guys with me so far?
Why they giving it voluntarily?
So Abraham, Jacob, and the Gentiles gave voluntarily gifts to others. It was not a mandatory tithe. So the question is, why did they give voluntarily? Well, that was the answer for number one, too, as well, what I just read. Mandatory, it was not a mandatory tithe. Mandatory tithe. M-A-N-D-A-T-O-R-Y. O-R-Y. Mandatory tithe. M-A-N-D-A-T-O-R-Y. Tithe. T-I-T-H-E. And the reason why they was able to give voluntarily, because it goes back to Genesis 1. They were created in God's image. Abraham, Jacob, and the Gentile knew that it was a creator that created them. And for them, that was something that God has created us to be, a people that give. But when the fall happened, many of us became selfish. Many people didn't want to give. But Abraham knew to give, because Abraham was walking along with God in his life. How do we know Abraham was walking along with God? Genesis 12. Abraham was in the land of Chaldean. He was in a pagan. He worked in a pagan god. But he obeyed God. He turned from his sins. And he followed the commands of God. And there was a picture that Abraham was motivated by desiring God. So they gave. The reason why they gave, because they was actually giving the heart in a sense of Christ. Already in the Old Testament, they was already given a heart to give without actually being selfish on their actually giving. And this is another picture too, and not only this picture of giving. Other things that Abraham was able to do throughout his whole life was things that God was actually, before the Mosaic Law, before God gave the Ten Commandments, these people already were delighting in God and loving your neighbor. Some of the people, not everybody. So Abraham gets this because he was created in God's image. You got another question, Chance?
No.
So we see it was a voluntary giving in the Old Testament, but also we see a mandatory giving. When God gave Moses the Mosaic Law for the people to be God's people, he gave them civil laws. One of the civil laws was tithes, which mean tenth. The word tithe means tenth. The people were required to give a tenth of everything, and if they did not, they would be excommunicated from the people of God. This tithe was mandatory. I'm not there yet. It was different from the gracious gift of Jacob and Abraham. A picture of this is in Leviticus 27:30-33. Every tithe of the land, whether a seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of a herd and flock, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not be differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both of it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So we see right here in Leviticus, God commanded them now to give a tithe. If they didn't give these tithes of a tenth of everything, they would be put out of the people of Israel. This tithe was given to the Lord, but the Levitical people will be able to eat and enjoy, because they wasn't given land to when God gave the Israelite people land. The Levitical people wasn't given land. They had to stay there within the camp. And the people would give these tenths, and the actual Israelite Levitical priests, after God would bless the food, and after God got his, what he wanted to get from it, the people was able to eat it from there. So this tithe was mandatory, and for the people under the God theocracy. And this is the same thing too. You can write this down. Deuteronomy 14, chapter 14, verse 28 through 29, also shows a mandatory tithe. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 through 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your town. And you go on to read 29. It says, goes on to say the same thing about giving these tithes. So tithe is mandatory for the people of Israel. So we get to right here. The people of Israel was commanded to tithe a tenth of everything. That's number two. The people of Israel was commanded to tithe a tenth of everything. So before then, before God gave the Mosaic Law, the people gave a tenth voluntarily to the Lord. But now, when God gave the Mosaic Law, He gave the people the command to give. So the question right here we have, are the Old Covenant tithe mandatory in the New Testament then? If the Old Covenant tithing, what God commanded them to do, is it mandatory in the New Covenant, New Testament? And we are under this New Testament, us around, sitting around. Those are in Christ, we are a part of this New Testament church. Israel was commanded because God has specific laws for them to be in the land. These laws set Israel apart from all other nations. It was sanctifying Israel and preserving them from a particular reason. That was the reason for the coming of Christ. If God didn't set Israel apart by giving them these laws, Israel would have destroyed themselves because of their own wickedness. So God gave Israel these laws to preserve them for the Christ to come. But God gave these laws so Israel could be set apart. These laws continue to exist until Jesus' day. So when Jesus was here on earth, did Jesus live on the old covenant or new covenant? Why did he live under the old covenant? Why do you say he lived under the old covenant? What was that? I can't hear. So he fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. That's true. Yeah. Anybody else? What was that?
He haven't yet died yet for him to come out of
the That's what's the... Exactly. He haven't died yet. So he was still under the old covenant. He was still under the old covenant. And so Jesus haven't died yet. So actually in the gospel and the New Testament, everything is still under the old covenant in the gospels. All the way from Mark right now, where we're dealing with Mark 10, and like Matthew all the way up to the crucifixion, to Christ's death, everything is still under the Old Testament. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Everything is still under... What was that?
It's happening in the New Testament.
The New Testament is bringing about the New Testament. Actually, when Christ died. So the New Testament, the new covenant God gives, the new covenant, new people, when we talk about when we take this communion, that happens when Christ died. So everything is under the Old Covenant. So Jesus has to obey the same laws, the Mosaic laws. So Jesus kept all the laws in the Old Testament just like everybody else did in the Old Testament. He had to keep them to fulfill the law. That's what Jerry just mentioned here. He had to keep the same, to keep the law. So actually, all in the Gospel, the New Testament, everything is under the Old Covenant until the Christ crucifixion. Christ even promised the disciples the Lord's Supper of his body and the blood representing a new covenant. It wasn't a new covenant until he was put to death on the cross. After Christ was put to death, the old covenant was replaced by a greater and better covenant. And the veil was torn down so the Israel kingdom was no more. So the high priest, to fulfill the old covenant, the high priest had to go behind this veil. It was a long veil. It was a room of the holy of the holy, know where God was at. It was a holy place. And that only the priest could go in there. And so this veil represented, the separation from this priest and being there with God and from everybody else. The room of the holy of the holies. Nobody can come in there but the holy priest. But what happened at Christ's crucifixion? What was torn down? The veil was torn down. And so if the veil was torn down, how could anybody now go back into that room now if the veil is not anymore? It can't go down. The veil is down and the temple... Now, It's going to eventually be torn down. It wasn't a new covenant until he was put to death on the cross. After Christ was put to death, the old covenant was replaced by a greater and better covenant. And the veil was torn down, representing that Israel's kingdom is no more. So at this moment, the Mosaic law were expired and abrogated. It says this in the 689 Confession, chapter 19. It talks about the laws right here, the judicial and the ceremonial laws. It said God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ and his grace, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions or more duties, all with ceremonial laws being appointed only until the time of the Reformation or by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Then it goes on to say that these ceremonial laws are abrogated. When the veil was torn down, the ceremonial law was what? It was abrogated. It doesn't exist anymore. And the ceremonial laws was the actual putting, you know, using sheep, burnt offerings and sacrifices. All of these sacrifices stopped at actually Christ's crucifixion. So the next one is that the judicial laws. The judicial laws was now, are they expired right now? Yes. The judicial laws also stopped. And these laws right here saying that what somebody cannot marry outside of Israel, how much money you have to give, all these laws right here, at this point of the veil torn down, the temple right now is now depleted. So the ceremony and the civil laws are not binding anymore. So it goes to the next one, that the old covenant tithe is not binding either on the church. The old covenant tenth is not binding either on the church. Romans 6:14 says this right here. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We're not under the ceremony and judicial laws anymore. Like Israel right now over there waiting on their land, and they're waiting. They have political. United States is a big supporter of Israel. All these things, if Israel goes down, the things happen to Israel. Well, when the veil was torn down, Israel's kingdom was no more. Israel's kingdom is no more. Now God has a people that are from Israel and from the Gentile. He has a special people for himself. So the judicial laws and the ceremonial laws and the tenth is not binding. It goes on right here now. New covenant church giving. So if the church is not required to tithe then, if tithing was in the Old Testament and the church is not required to tithe, should we even give? Should we give? Yes, we should give. Give to meet the needs of the church. The New Testament church gave to meet the needs of the ministry. On the next answer on your sheet. The New Testament church gave to meet the needs of the ministry. So the reason why we give is to meet the needs of the ministry. Acts 2:43-45. Starting verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So people gave in the church as people had needs. They will put money together that nobody was without. They will put money together and somebody needed money or somebody needed possession, needed to be helped. They would give money, give certain things. So the reason for people giving right here in the New Testament was to meet the needs of the church. Not the community, which we love our community, but it said they met the needs of the church. If you don't believe me, let me go further with this. Another example of this is in Acts 4:34-37. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So they gave as many people had needs in the church, they gave money to the actual church, as people had needs in the church. So one reason they gave in the early church, they gave in the New Testament church, they gave as people needs. Number two, the reason why they give to give in the church is to assist the believer, to assist the believers. When Jerusalem church were dealing with a famine, the Christian church in Macedonia gave to help meet the needs. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they would accompany me. So they gave right here to the church of Jerusalem. It was a famine hit. Crops weren't growing. People needed food. And so they gave money to meet the needs of the church. So they gave to help other Christians during disparity. They gave to help other Christians during disparity. To help other Christians during disparity. And the last picture of this is in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So they gave right here to assist other believers that are in disparity. Another reason to give right here is to support the ministry. For those who are laboring in the church should not be taken advantage of. The elders should be supported for the work of the ministry. Again, for those who are laboring in the church should not be taken advantage of. The elders should be supported for the work of the ministry. We find this also in 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12. Paul says this right here. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serve as a soldier at his own expense, who plant a vineyard without eating any of his fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out of the grain. It is for the oxen that God is concerned. Does he not concernedly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual thing among you, it is too much if we reap a material thing from you. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So Paul is getting it right here, is that if you're working, a pastor is working in a church, preparing sermon, working for the flock, you shouldn't muzzle the ox. Is that he should be due honor. Is it like somebody go to work every day and provide for their family? A person is laboring and shepherding in the church, they should be supported in the ministry. This is not saying an elder should take advantage of the ministry and get everything he can get from the church for his own comfort life. No. The pastor should be able to get what is needed for the sake of his family and for the needs of the ministry. Our elder should be willing to downsize his lifestyle to keep more resources in the church, especially planning in an impoverished area. If the church is in an impoverished area, the pastor shouldn't be having a $5 million house and the church is suffering. And the people in the church are in need. People are giving to the ministry, loving the ministry. The pastor should be able to downsize and be able to do things for the sake of the ministry. I'm not saying that he's neglecting his family. He should be taking care of his family. But he also should take care of his family in a humble way that's honoring to God. And this is not all the time, okay? But to get a church off the ground, the elder might need to be able to be supported. Might not be supported to get a church off the ground. A pastor might not take any money to get churches off the ground. But eventually, as the church grow and church be mature, as the pastor is laboring, the pastor should be supported. Now, if a pastor is actually working a full-time job, I would say the pastor should have integrity to be able to say is that if his family is taken care of, the pastor should say, well, allow these resources to stay in the church. I've heard of church plans. The pastors are getting over 90% of the money. 90% of the resources come in is given towards to a pastor in an impoverished area. They get all the resources to take care of their family and work and be full time and plan the church. So 90% of the money going to the pastor, how is the church going to actually get off the ground? It's going to be difficult. Very difficult. Not to say it can't happen, but it'd be very difficult if a church pastor get 90% of the money and only 10% actually go towards the church, the utilities, and everything around them. It's going to be very difficult to get it off the ground. That is one of the reasons why it takes so long to get an inner city church plant started, because of the resources are not managed well at times in the inner city. Sometimes, you know, in the inner city, people are working minimum wage. It's kind of hard to be able to support a ministry. And so that should be another reason for a pastor to be able to say, let me set aside, in a sense, for me getting all this, to be able to help the ministry get off the ground. You might not hear that too much in this day and age, will you? You know, the pastor got to get theirs first and be able to do it. If the pastor really want to see the gospel reach the city, they should be willing to say, hey, I'm going to hold back on what I get paid. And I say that they should neglect their family. Their family should be able to eat. If they're working in the ministry, they should be able to get a part-time job. They should be able to get a part-time job to be able to take care of their families and be able to do that. And the church might should be able to help them on the side. But the church, the elders should eventually be able to be supported eventually if a pastor moved towards a full-time in the ministry. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this, let the elders who rule over you, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture said, you shall not muzzle an ox when it threads out grain, and labor deserves the wages. So yes, we should be able to give to be able to help to also for sake of the ministry as well. Now, the last question we have here about giving. So we talked all these things about giving, about should we give? We said, yes, we should give. But now we're going to get with how should we give? How should we give? From the heart submitted to Christ. It says this right here in verse 8. The point is this. Whosoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whosoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one... It's on your question on your sheet. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Does it say a 10%? Does it say a tithe? It said decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, all the time, you may abound in every good work. So how should we give? We give from a pure heart. And to calculate the Old Testament giving, think about it. They gave a tenth of everything. You're talking about all their sheep. Not just $10, not just a 10% of all their money. They gave a tenth of their sheep. They gave a tenth of all the livestock, their herbs. They get everything. And they even went go further than that. We're talking about other things they actually submitted back to the Lord. So some even gave almost 20% in the Old Testament tithe, in the Old Testament. But we're not under the Old Testament anymore. So we don't use the word, we don't even see the word tithe is used like that in the New Testament. We can't find the word tithe used like that in the New Testament. So tithe is actually given, and it's a giving. You give from your heart. Not reluctantly under compulsion. Not giving because somebody else gave 20 and somebody else said, well, I'm going to give 40 to outdo them. No. You don't feel pressure to give. You give from your heart what God leads you to give in the ministry. And a lot of times, how you know what to give? You know the ministry. You're at church on Sunday. You know who's suffering. You know the utilities. You know what's going on. You give because you know the needs of the church. You are led to give from your heart. You're not able to say, let me give this 10 or 20. And some people might give 10%. Some might give 20. Whatever God puts on that person's heart to give. That's giving there. Good. Right. We're going to move on.
Because you said yeah. that, third churches, they put it on people to give so after they're so bad, and they put it, they make a conviction in a person that they must give. And some people some people need to pay light bills and stuff like that. Instead of paying their bills, they'll go out and give to the church. And you really miss the whole ordeal when you just putting yourself in a bad situation trying to keep up with somebody else giving all your money away and stuff like that.
I went with someone to a church one time, and they had a seat on the front row. If you gave $1,000, you get the more money you give, the better seat you have in the church. They let you sit right here in the church the more money you give. And this is the opposite of that. This is right here saying not giving under compulsion. Not giving in the sense of feeling composed or and pressured to give. If a pastor is pressuring and forcing someone to give, I think that's not what Paul is getting at here. People should be giving from a free heart. And another thing, too, I mean, outside taking care of utilities and taking care of your family, the first place to give, you know, we have different ministries around the city, softball teams and all this stuff in the city. But the softball and the track and all these other things, they're going to vanish away. But God's church is his bride. His bride is what exists forevermore. So we should be able to do anything to be able to, first and foremost, to be able to see what are the needs of the church. What are the needs of the church? What can we do to be able to see that everybody's taken care of in the church? And another thing, too, is that this giving in the church to be able to help the needs in the church. Only way this can work, and I'm going to talk about this here in a few. Only way this can work if we have integrity in the church. This system would not work in giving and helping people if people are taking advantage of the system. I'm not going to work today because the church is going to give me money. It's not going to work that way. Then at the end of the day, it said, for you not working and not giving wholeheartedly, now you're in sin for not working wholeheartedly for the Lord. So this system worked beautiful if everybody give 100% in this. Not money. Not 100% money. Not 100% money. 100% effort. Giving your all your heart to this work in a sense of putting, you know, as you work and take care of your family, how you do these things, we'll be able to see that everybody's taken care of in this church plant. And situations come, right? Situations come, but we better handle our resources. We put savings in. We help our savings. We do those certain things so the money in the church can stay there so it can meet the needs of the ministry. But we can talk more about that when we finish up. Let's move on. We're about out of time. Let me talk briefly on fellowship. A quick question, guys. What is fellowship? Anybody? What is the word fellowship? What does fellowship mean?
I know. Talking along to people and telling them how they went and worshiping God.
Okay. That's a way of practically how fellowship played out. Jerry? Yeah. Kale? Okay. Anybody else? Fellowship? Anybody else? Okay, me right now, okay? So what we just described, that was actually practically fellowship lived out. But let me go a little bit more in a sense of the etymology of the word fellowship. The word fellowship comes from the word koinonia. Koinonia, it's a Greek word, which is a direct object. But when it is used as a participle, an adjective, it means having a common thought and sharing. So I would like to describe the word and define the word fellowship as this. Fellowship, on your paper, is a people that have the same thought and is a making sure no one is without as they share all that they have. Again, fellowship is a people that have the same thought and is making sure no one is without as they share all that they have. So example of fellowship we see is in Acts 4:32 we read earlier. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the thing that belonged to him was his own. They didn't say nothing belonged to themselves. But they had everything in common. The same word we use for corner, it's corner, it comes from the word we get from Cornelius, corner. It's the same word we get right here, it's for coming. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and great grace upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. So a picture of Cornelius is a picture of people having everything in common. I mean, the sense that everything is common is that nobody was without. Everybody had everything. Everybody had everything in the sense of needs was met. Everybody was taken care of in the ministry. And they devoted themselves, it said in verse 44, to the apostle teaching and the fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. All who believed had everything in common. This fellowship is exclusively for believers. These believers in this church right here had everything in common. It's kind of difficult for us to do, isn't it? I mean, for the sake of the beautiful thing in Christ, you always get into the Jim Jones and like some really wacko, weird, cultish type stuff when everybody bring things together, have things in common. But the early church did it. Everybody gave money and gave things that if anybody needed, it was there for everybody. Everybody was like a big family. It was a big family. It was like a family reunion every Sunday. Everybody can come and enjoy together within that. But it's hard for us to do that in churches today, in our day and age, because everybody want to have things their way. But what does it mean to be the New Testament church to have everything is everybody working together in this? They together witnessing of the resurrection of Christ impacted on their lives. Fellowship is not for fake Christians or Christians that say they are believers. But fellowship is only for true believers. Fellowship is for true biblical fellowship is. Having a cookout with family might be fellowship. You might play dominoes with friends and family, but that don't mean it's Christian fellowship. You might be playing dominoes with unbelievers. Playing dominoes with unbelievers is not biblical fellowship. You're sitting right there having fellowship with that person, but that person is not a Christian. You're getting to know that person. You want to share the love of Christ with that person, but that's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is only Christians doing it together. So as Christians come together, they enjoy a fellowship together because the Christians are, we go back to the definition we mentioned earlier. They have this one thought, this same thought, that Christ is supreme. And the Christians want to make sure that no one is without and they're sharing what they have. What are they sharing? What all these things are grinding on? It's grinding on the resurrection of Christ. We can fellowship because we're all here together celebrating the resurrection of Christ. That's what we have in common. We have the resurrection of Christ. And also, in this book right here, it's a good resource for us, The Life of God and the Soul of the Church by Thabiti and the Bellway. And this book right here, getting the soul, the life of God and the soul, that if the Spirit of God is in us, God want to make himself known through us. If God is in us, we should look more and more like God in the expression of God, right? If he's in us. And so our thoughts and our desire is subjected and put to the side. But God is in us now and God is making himself known through the world through us. And not only us, through the church. So we say we're the body of Christ. The Spirit of God is in the church. If God is in the church should look more and more like Christ. Every Sunday, we should be getting better and better in the sense of looking more and more like Christ. More and more. We shouldn't be doing the same selfish things we've been doing for the last 15 years. If we're truly the body of Christ, we look more like Christ. If he dwells in us, we don't have any other choice but to look like Christ. If he's so all-powerful and God holds the world by his hands, he holds it all together by his strength and his power. And that same God that holds the world, that tells the water to go no further, that counts the grains of the sand, that counts the hair on our head. If that same God with all wisdom lives in us and making us more like him, We should all be in common. We should all look more. We all are giving ourselves to the Lord daily and looking like Christ because we don't have any other choice. If the Spirit is in us, we're not stronger than the Spirit, are we? If the Spirit is truly resting in us, the Spirit is guiding us, but we are truly in the Spirit. So biblical fellowship are people that are guided by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in them, and they are wanting, they are seeing that everybody in the body of Christ is loved on and cared for in the body of Christ. That nobody is neglected. If somebody have a burden, the fellowship means that we are there to encourage them and point them more and more back to Christ. So biblical fellowship is a body of believers, not unbelievers. It's a body of believers that is looking more and more like Christ. And as we look more and more like Christ, the church look more and more like Christ to a dying world. But if we don't look like Christ, how is the world going to look like Christ? So we have to look more like Christ. And how can we do this? Because we are reconciled to each other. Let me finish up here. Christ has reconciled us to each other. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 22. I'm not going to read it all. But it said, but now in Christ, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh and dividing wall of hostility. Then it goes on and says this right here. For through him we both have access one spirit to the Father. So use the word once, twice. He just said we are made us both one. And he said we are once in one spirit to the Father. Then it goes on and says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. If we are the body of Christ, we are being built together by the Spirit. We enjoy. We don't rush out of here on Wednesday nights. We don't rush out of church on Sundays. We enjoy this. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you enjoy. You don't want this to end on Wednesday night. You want to enjoy this. If the Spirit of God is in you, you want to be able to see the beautiful picture of Christ forever and ever of Mount. Because this is a taste of heaven. If you're not enjoying how we are one in Christ now, how are you going to enjoy heaven? Since Christ's death reconciled us by his blood covenant, nothing can separate us from Christ nor his invisible church. And so we say this right last thing is that we are one body in Christ Jesus. We are one body. But this system would not work if we don't act like one body. If everybody got their own agenda in this, I want to lead the church in singing. I want to lead the church and give more money than everybody. I want to lead the church in this. If everybody have their own agenda in this, it won't work, people. This would not work. But if everybody in this together, not trying to make a name for themselves, but trying to make a name for Jesus, it works. But whenever we make a name for ourselves, this would not work. We might as well stop this church plant. We might as well stop it. The only way this can work is we actually submit our desires, our carnal desires, to new desires in Christ and allow Christ to be supreme. We see a beautiful picture. So how did this stuff, what can cause this not to work? Unbelievers in the church are saying, they're saying they're Christian, but they're not Christians. Well, unbelievers come and sign a roll and say they're Christian. They come in with all the different motives and things that divide the church. That's why it's good to have testimonies seeing that if you're a true believer, we can see a lot of this happening. We're one body in Christ. But an unbeliever would not get this. Number two, another reason why this won't work in the church, because of selfish desires. Number three, why this won't work in the church, true biblical fellowship, because of pride. And another thing, too, is divisiveness. People coming in dividing the church, it won't work. Gossiping. Gossiping can divide the church. And another thing, too, If you're doing any of these things right here, is Christ reigning supreme in your heart right now? Before you say things that can be detrimental, it can be hurtful to the church, ask yourself the question, is Christ really living in you? If Christ is living in you, you are making Christ known to the world. Amen? Amen. That's biblical fellowship, and that's how we have to see the church in biblical fellowship.